and walk where God walks. And that's what the Word of God is all about. For our age, it is the New Testament that tells us precisely what God wants us to do. The New Testament is the thing that makes us able to know surely that we are able to please God. In John, the 18th chapter, the thing that's happening at this point in the gospel message in John 18, is that Jesus has been brought to Pilate, and apparently the Jews have made some accusations against Jesus, and they would not actually go into the building of this Gentile, the Praetorium, because they wanted to be pure so they could eat the Lord's Supper. They could eat the Passover. They were in the process of condemning an absolutely innocent person, and yet they wanted to keep themselves ceremonially clean so that they could eat the Passover and be acceptable to God. But that's not the point of the lesson. In this passage, Pilate came into the Praetorium after he had gone outside to talk to these Jews, and he came back into the Praetorium, and in verse 33, called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Jesus answered him, "Are you speaking for yourself on this, or did others tell you about me? And there's a good reason for Jesus to ask that, because what he's asking Pilate actually is, "Do you have any evidence that I'm trying to be a king? Is there any reason that you have seen, as you have maybe seen me about Jerusalem or in the temple or wherever you've witnessed me passing? Is there anything as far as you are concerned that you would ask me this, or did somebody else tell you this?" And of course, Jesus knew the answer. Jesus had not made the kind of pretension and glorious activities, you know, that would call attention to himself as trying to be recognized as a king of anything. But he had made some statements in his speaking and teaching. And of course, Pilate's answer is, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and chief priest have delivered you to me. What have you done?" And obviously, Pilate had not brought the accusation, but Jesus was there being accused of something by his own people. So Jesus answered and said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" And of course, Jesus answered to Pilate, indicates he's a king. But he's not the king of the kind of a kingdom that would have been in competition to Rome, or that would have been something for Pilate or for Caesar to be concerned about. His kingdom was not a kingdom where his servants were going to go in rebellion against the Roman government and try to overthrow it and try to perhaps kill Pilate and all the other representatives of the Roman government until they got Caesar and then put Jesus in power. And this is an assurance to Pilate. And I think Pilate understood, but he also understood that Jesus is saying, "I am a king." And so he says, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." And at that point, he has given us the solid foundation of everything that God has done upon this earth as far as the kingdom of God. Because the kingdom of God is not based on geography. The kingdom of God is based on something that is eternal, and that is truth. course, Pilate's just probably been listening to all kinds of false testimony and recognizes false against Jesus, and so his answer is, what is truth? We can never know exactly in what attitude Pilate asked that question, but we can recognize that that's a good question. What is truth? And as we look at truth and examine truth, what is it? I mean, we talk a lot about truth. We talk about the truth of the Word of God, the truth of the things that Jesus taught, and truth in our lives, everyday lives. What is true and what is not true? But what is truth? Well, the word that's used in the English translation indicates something that's true, that is accurate, that is supported by the facts, the true facts, rightly interpreted. Well, the word in the Greek language means exactly the same thing. It can go on to be used to indicate one who is zealously interested in truth, who just absolutely is wrapped up in it totally. But it's wrapped up in something that is absolutely true, that's supported by the facts. If the facts are understood, if they are correct, if they are properly interpreted, and so it is something that's eternal. You know, we can obscure the truth with lies and falsehood and with ignorance, and maybe not know the truth for a while, but the truth will eventually come out. It cannot be covered forever because it's too simple. It's too clear. It's too plain. It's like trying to argue whether or not 2 + 2 = 4. You may be able to argue for a while in a certain enclosed environment where you could cut out everybody that was thinking, and you may be able to argue that 2 + 2 = 3 or 5, but you would have to establish some things that were not true. And as soon as people came out with 4 of anything, 2 and 2, they would recognize that 2 + 2 = 3, it = 5, it = 7, it = 4. And all truth is like that. The truth that God is something that cannot long be obscured in the minds of anyone. We can turn our back on truth, but when we turn our back on truth, there are some funny things that happen in human psychology. And one is that we cannot have a clear conscience and turn our backs on truth. Now, we can sort of feel good if we can keep ourselves ignorant, but whenever whatever we're trying to cover up from ourselves begins to come out, then we don't feel good. And we simply don't feel good because we are not accepting the truth. But as Jesus speaks here, we recognize that he's talking about his life's work upon this earth when he talks about coming to this earth to give testimony to the truth. And that's what he's given to us. John talks a lot about that responsibility and that part of the testimony of Jesus. In the third chapter of John, Nicodemus came to Jesus by night, and Jesus discoursed with him at great length. That's the passage in which Jesus pointed out that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on him should not perish but have eternal life. And then further down in the 21st verses, he said, "For everyone," beginning at 19, "this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God." And this is a description of a person who is behaving according to their conscience. And you know, the in Proverbs 23rd chapter and 23rd verse, it says, "Buy the truth and sell it not." And whenever something is valuable enough that you can always afford to buy it and you can never afford to sell it, you know that it's very, very valuable. That's worth a great deal. Well, the truth is like that. And in this verse, in verse 21 of the third chapter of John, he who does the truth comes to the light. And there's no mystery about that. It's the same thing that is suggested over in the third chapter of 1 Peter, where Peter says in verse 21, "There is also an antitype which now saves us, namely baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." And the answer of a good conscience is, again, not magic. It's just being told to do something and being able to say, "I've done it." And of course, we remember that in Matthew, the 28th chapter, and Mark, the 16th chapter, Jesus told his disciples to go and to teach and to baptize those that they taught and to teach those that they baptized. And here, Peter is saying that part of what baptism is simply the answer of a good conscience to God, that the Bible tells us to do it, and we can say, "I have done it." Now, whenever people do not obey what the Word of God says, like with baptism, and among your friends, my friends, people that we associate with in the world and perhaps try to teach, there are many, many people that do not do what this passage tells us to do. And what I have discovered in studying with people like that is that the longer they do not obey what the New Testament actually tells them to do, the more of the New Testament upsets them as you study with them. And as you study with people, you'll recognize that's absolutely the truth, that you'll study with them and you say, deal with Acts 2:38 or deal with the 8th chapter of Acts, where people are told the Word of God and then they are baptized, they are immersed in water, and they will reject it. They'll say, "Well, that's not necessary, that's just a ceremony," and so they reject it. And the first time, it's not too, you know, there's not too much upset about it. But the second time you go over it, there's more. And two or three times, and practically any place you talk about in the Word of God, both Old and New Testament, there is something that makes their conscience hurt. You can go to the Old Testament, for instance. You can talk about Naaman the leper and what he was supposed to do in order to be saved from that leprosy. He was supposed to dip a certain number of times, and you emphasize the point that, you know, this is simply because God said so, and this water had the power to do this simply because God said so, and if he had done this one time less than God said to do, that would not have been obedience. Well, the person's upset. Why? Because this has a direct reference to obeying God. A person who is where they need to be at a given time is brave. They are peaceful. But if they are not doing what God's Word tells them to do, they become upset, and nothing will make them feel peaceful. They may turn their back on the Word of God and stay away from people that talk about it and stay away from places that it's talked about, but it will not change the fact that deep down in their heart, the part of them that you cannot lie to will be moving them and hurting them. You know, there's a part of our subconscious, our what we call our conscience, that seems to be very, very fast, that notices things immediately and draws true conclusions between things and really doesn't want to be lied to. And it will hurt us if we lie to it. If we try to tell it, oh, it's all right, it's not doing the will of God's okay, until we do the will of God. I'm reminded of a person that took a test one time in school and was challenged by the teacher. The teacher left the room on this test, and the person made such an outstandingly good grade that the teacher challenged the grade. And do you know what certain kinds of people do in that situation? Challenge the teacher to take a clean piece of paper. I will take this piece of paper. I will sit at this desk in front of your desk, and you will read me the questions. You read me question one, I'll write answer one. You read me question two, I'll write answer two. And this score will be my score. You know who does a thing like that? A person of good and honest heart. A person who is where they need to be. They know the material on that test. Well, that's where each of us needs to be. Each of us needs to be where we can answer with a clean conscience to God. Because we never know when we're going to have to. It's not enough to say, yes, I believe in God. I believe in the God that created the heavens and the earth, the God that's able to give gnats eyelashes and houseflies feet or whatever. Oh, I believe in all his power. But I'm going to put off doing God's will. I'm going to indulge myself in trying to predict when I'm going to have to face God. It's not enough to do that, not with the God that we're dealing with. The truth is eternal, and it will not turn away from us. In Luke, the 8th chapter, well, actually in John, the 4th chapter, turn one page if you're still where we were. Turn a page and look at John, the 4th chapter, and notice something in that chapter. Jesus was talking to a woman of Samaria. It turns out that she wasn't the most upright woman in the world. She probably did not. She probably had a conscience that gave her some problems from time to time. Because as they talked together, he said, "Call your husband." And she says, "I don't have a husband." And he said, "You sure were? You're correct in that." Because you've had five husbands, and the man you're living with is not your husband. And, of course, she very quickly wanted to change the subject, and so she said, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet," in verse 19 of the 4th chapter of John. "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where we ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." And so, if we must worship in spirit and truth, how must we worship? Well, we recognize that the Word of God is true, that this New Testament is the Word that guides us in the truth. And so if we worship God in spirit and in truth, we're going to have to worship God as the New Testament teaches us. And if we worship God as the New Testament teaches us, then we can answer with a good conscience toward God. Now, in the world, that we live in, as we discuss things with our friends and neighbors, and this is going to be the only way that the Word of God is going to do what it needs to do in this world, is that each of us become active in the association of human beings that we associate with, and begin to reflect the truth that's in this book. That's the only way it's going to do what it's supposed to do. It's supposed to be living. It's supposed to be active. It's supposed to make changes in people's lives, but it cannot make changes in people's lives as long as it's in that position. And it will remain in that position in the lives of the people we know until it comes into our heart, and from our heart into their heart through the conversations that we have with them. But as we converse with them, we recognize some things like are found in Luke the 8th chapter, if you'll turn there with me, in the parable of the sower. This story, of course, all of us are totally familiar with. We could probably almost recite it in our sleep if we were prodded to. But this is a foundation story, a foundation fact of the things of the kingdom of God. Because the seed, as we find, is the Word of God. And it falls into hearts. And the heart is something that we control. Our mind is something we control. And the only heart that the Word fell into and brought forth what God planned for the Word of God to bring forth was the heart that is described as a good and honest heart, an honorable and upright heart. In other words, a heart that would accept nothing but truth. And that's what the Word of God has to fall into if it is going to bring forth in our lives and in other people's lives what it needs to. Now, what it's doing in our life is bringing us into the faith. You know, we pray from time to time that people in spiritual trouble, like Esmeralda, be brought back into the faith. Well, that's true. But it's also true that each of us has some areas of faith that we probably are not where we need to be. And the reason I can say that is that if we are in a position to grow by the Word of God today, then that means we're not where we're going to be tomorrow or the next day or whenever we get more fully grown. And what that means is that we are moving always in some area of faith. That doesn't mean that we day by day have to come in back into a relationship with Christ. But it means that that relationship with Christ must grow as we use the Word of God to become more of what Jesus is. Jesus is our example. And so as we use the Word of God, we use it to become what Jesus is. Now, in this passage on the parable of the sower, he said in verse 15 of the 8th chapter of Luke, "But the ones that fell on good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience." And he immediately goes into another statement. No one, when he has lit a lamp, covers it with a vessel or puts it under a bed, but sets it on a lampstand, that those who enter may see the light. For nothing is secret that will not be revealed, nor anything hidden that will not be known and come to light. Therefore, take heed how you hear. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and whoever does not have, even what he seems to have will be taken from him. So what do we do with a lamp? Whenever you use lamps, you do exactly what we are doing with them tonight. We have the lamps in this room in the most prominent area of the room. where they have effect on every part of our behavior and our activity in this room. And that's what you do with the Word of God. That's what you do with the truth. In other words, when we learn something out of the Word of God, it's not something that we set aside, that we push away. We learn that, say, that the Bible tells us to do a certain thing, but we don't want to do it. You know, Jesus said, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men," but that's sort of obnoxious to us. It sounds like it's going to take up a lot of baseball time, and it's not going to let us do other things that we'd rather do, and so we push it from us. Wait a minute, this is a truth, and what he says that you do with this light is you put it in the most prominent part of your life so that it will affect every part of your life. It will have its effect on everything that you do, everything that you think. And then the passage goes a little bit further. It says, "Then his mother and brothers came to him and could not approach him because of the crowd. And it was told him by some who said, 'Your mother and your brothers are standing outside desiring to see you.' But he answered and said to them, 'My mother and my brothers are these who hear the word of God and do it.'" And I think in this passage we find that we have to have a certain attitude toward the word of God. We have to deal with it honestly. We can't push it aside. We can't push it back. We can't put other things over it. You know, when the Bible says something to us, we must pay attention to it, accept it honestly, recognize that it's truth, that it is the thing that needs to illuminate our life, that it needs to be prominent in our life, not hidden back someplace where we never think of it and don't want anybody to mention it. And then we recognize that the relationship that we have with Jesus is a relationship that we have by heeding the Word of God and obeying it. By that we become His family. And I don't find any other way to do it in the New Testament. Now, becoming Christian is something that you do by obeying the things that Jesus told His disciples. Go teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Okay, by the time you get that person baptized, a repentant, baptized believer, they can properly be called a Christian. But if 5 years later they are not moved closer to Jesus, to the image of Jesus, than they were the day they came up out of the waters of baptism, some problem has happened. And this is not as a church, this is as an individual. Because if my relationship to Jesus and to God through Jesus is right, then my relationship to everything else is going to be proper. And the same thing is true of every other person on the face of this earth, regardless of what language they speak, regardless of where they have grown up, regardless of what kind of heritage they've got. If they are right with God through Christ, they are right with every other Christian. But that's the only way it's going to happen. As we deal with the church and with attempting to teach and to preach and wonder what's wrong, and some of us that are older think back when we were young and there were a lot bigger crowds gathering and all of that sort of thing, people showed more interest in this kind of thing. It's an interest in truth. It is an interest in truth. The Word of God makes a lot about truth, has a lot to say about truth. What is truth? Why is it important? What difference does it make what's true? If something is true, if it's something truly what the Word of God teaches, why should that be important to me? Why shouldn't I just turn away from it and not really pay attention? And these things are things that we need to relearn. Our world needs to relearn. We need to recognize that there is truth and God gave it, and that without that truth we are lost, and we will never be safe without that truth. And neither will our friends, our loved ones, our neighbors, anybody across the face of this earth. There is one way, and this is what tells us the way. And the only way we can know it is to truly know the message. As we come to the conclusion of this study, I would like to extend a gospel invitation. If there are those here who are either not Christians because you have never become a repentant, baptized believer, you need to become a repentant, baptized believer. If you don't know enough about it to make an intelligent choice, be sure that there are many people here in this building that would be glad to study with you until you can make an intelligent choice. Or if you have been a Christian and you have turned away from the truth, you need to come back to the truth. And we would like to assist you in whatever way we can to help you to do what God wants you to do. If you are subject to gospel invitation, please come to the front while we stand and sing.